Our sermon text today will be Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. These are the very words of God. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. That I may and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." Let us pray. Almighty God, our King, pierce us by your word today. Let your Spirit illuminate our minds so that we may understand this passage and allow our hearts to be ready to apply the truths that we learn. We ask, Father, that you will teach us to beware of the pitfalls that Paul warns against in this passage. We pray that you will teach us to account all of our works apart from you as dung, that we may win Christ. Teach us to persevere and earnestly desire to attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Instruct us as we study your holy word today. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. The church at Philippi is a very special church for Paul. We read in Acts 16 that he spent a good bit of time with these people when the church was originally founded. So it's no surprise that the letter to the Philippians is a letter of friendship. He urges the Philippians to unity and steadfastness. He shows them the example of Christ's humility and sacrifice, as we read today in Acts 2. This theme of emulating Christ in his sacrifice continues throughout the letter. Since Paul is writing this letter from prison, one of his main themes is perseverance in the face of opposition. And this is very important to the Philippians as they were facing much hostility from the culture around them. A second theme of this letter is the primacy of faith in salvation and the life of the Christian. Paul warns against those who do not boast in the Lord, but instead boast in their own works. Paul writes about this because there was some unrest within the church, as certain members were advocating a works-oriented salvation. This also explains Paul's call to unity in mind in Philippians 2. He doesn't want them breaking off and following these heretical teachers. So as we look at our text today, the first thing we see is Paul telling them to rejoice in the Lord. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." Paul is saying it's not grievous for him to write these exhortations over and over. It's a safeguard for them, he says. And this is a profound truth about the job of a pastor toward the congregation on Sunday mornings. Many people, and this is especially a temptation in our Reformed circles, many people think that every sermon should expound deep and profound truth from the Scripture that we've never heard before. A sermon, therefore, is evaluated with the question, "What did I learn new today?" as if a sermon were no more than a college lecture. Matthew Henry writes, "It is good for us often to hear the same truths, to revive the remembrance, to strengthen the impression of things of importance. It is a wanton curiosity to desire always to hear some new thing." Now, as a pastor faithfully preaches through Scripture, many truths will be unearthed and applied that the hearers have never encountered. But likewise, it is of utmost importance that a congregation hear over and over the refrain of simple obedience. Rejoice in the Lord, says Paul. It is not grievous for the pastor to repeat these things over and over to the flock, and it is a safeguard to hear week after week the exhortation to thankfulness, to rejoicing, to obedience, and to faithfulness. It is also important to see how this exhortation in verse 1 leads directly to what is to follow. Most commentators see verse 2 here, where Paul says, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision." Most commentators see this as being drastically separated from verse 1, as if Paul is speaking very peacefully in verse 1, "Rejoice in the Lord," and then suddenly in verse 2 he launches into an attack with no connection at all. And liberal theologians even suggest that verses 2 through 9 were added at a later date. They weren't part of the original letter. However, we have to understand that this does fit, that it is all part of God's love for the people of Philippi. He exhorts them to rejoice in the Lord, and this leads him directly to denounce those who rejoice not in the Lord, but in their own works. We see Paul's opponents in Philippi were people called Judaizers. Judaizers were Jewish converts to Christianity who wanted to insist that Gentiles keep all aspects of the Mosaic law, particularly circumcision, in order to be part of God's covenant. These Judaizers displayed an utter confidence in their Jewishness and in their law-keeping for their salvation. Now, if you'll recall from Acts, the founding members of the Philippian church were a God-fearing woman named Lydia, the Philippian jailer and his household, and a former demoniac girl. And none of these three were Jews. So the church there was founded with a Gentile congregation. Now, at the time Paul's writing this letter, there's obviously a mixed congregation there of Jews and Gentiles. But it's quite understandable how these Jews coming in and telling the Gentiles, who have already believed in Christ, who have already become Christians, how the Jews coming in telling them, now you have to also become Jews, would undermine the gospel message. And so Paul attacks the Judaizers in three ways. And each of these attacks is also a warning to the faithful at the church. Each attack is also sharply directed at some aspect of what the Judaizers believed. We see here Paul isn't trying to reach out. He's not trying to dialogue and have a conversation with these false teachers. It's implied that he's already tried this in the past and it has failed. So what we see here in verse 2 is Paul simply insulting them in the lowest possible terms. The first attack Paul launches into is an attack upon their status as covenant members. He says, "Beware of dogs." Dogs, to the Jewish mind, were a symbol of uncleanness. The Bible, everywhere you read about dogs in the Bible, it's always something negative. It's never good. And because of their association with uncleanness, the word dog became a synonym for Gentiles. The word carried the weight of a racial slur. And we see Jesus using it in this way when he tells the woman, "Is it right to take food from the children's table and give it to the dogs?" He was using that in a rhetorical way there, but it was a very racially charged word that the Jews used against the Gentiles. Now, we may find this hard to swallow because we live in a culture that spends millions of dollars every year on our dogs. We take our dogs in as members of the family and dress them up in little people clothes, and we spend a lot of money on dogs. And so it's hard for us to get into that mindset. But in the first century, dogs were not pets. They were filthy scavengers who attacked children and helpless people. They prowled around outside the cities, digging through dung heaps for food. Imagine the surprise of the Judaizers when Paul tells them that they are the ones outside of Christ and the Gentiles are the ones inside of Christ. They have called the Gentiles dogs all these years, but now Paul says, "Beware of the Judaizers, they are dogs." In this, Paul shows the Judaizers have been cast out as unclean. Gentiles have been welcomed into the covenant, and unbelieving Jews have been cast out. The second attack that Paul issues is an attack upon their self-righteousness. He says, "Beware of evil workers." And this is the same as the term we see in the Old Testament over and over, workers of iniquity. This is certainly a counterpart to that. The Judaizers placed their hope of salvation in their works of the law. They sought to obey the law by their own merit and power. And when speaking of themselves, these Jews would call themselves workers of the law, workers of Torah. But Paul disagrees. He says, you're not workers of the law. You are workers of evil because you're seeking to obey the law apart from Christ in your own power. And finally, Paul's third attack on them is an attack upon their object of faith. The basis for their covenant status in their minds was their circumcision. However, though circumcision was a sign of the old covenant, a new and better sign has been given in a new and better covenant, baptism. These Judaizers, however, still insisted that Gentile converts who had been baptized must also be circumcised and start living like Jews. Now notice how Paul reacts to this. He doesn't say, beware the circumcision. Your King James Bible will say, beware of the concision. And this doesn't fully convey the meaning of the original word. The real word Paul uses is beware the mutilation. The Greek word for circumcision is peritome, and it means cutting around. However, Paul puns on this and uses the word katatome, which means cutting off or cutting against. In this stark language, Paul is calling their circumcisions the same thing that the Old Testament called cutting of the flesh. And we see this prohibition in Leviticus 19:28 and Deuteronomy 14:1. You shall not cut your flesh, the Lord says. Like the priests of Baal on Mount Carmel, these Judaizers are cutting themselves in order to call down God's blessing. God, however, views this circumcision as totally pagan and that they are rejecting God's Messiah and His covenant. The very thing that used to, in the Old Covenant, signify their union with Yahweh now shows that they have no part in Him at all. Galatians 5:2, Paul writes, if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Now, does this mean that all the Jews who were circumcised no longer had any chance of being among God's people? Well, the answer is no. The reason Paul is railing against circumcision is in order to show the people that circumcision does not justify them in God's sight. If circumcision and racial descent is what they were counting on, then they had no part in Christ at all. Paul goes on in Galatians 5:5. If in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. And just as a little aside to this, just as a little application, it's amazing that the vast majority of Christian parents today have their children circumcised. Now, obviously, circumcising your boys is not a sin. The sin Paul was addressing was not circumcision, but in trusting in a work for salvation. However, circumcision was a specifically Jewish sign to mark out the people of God in the Old Testament. Now, if we're wishing to glorify God in our bodies, and the circumcision of Gentiles seems to be a sticking point for Paul, we may want to think more about what we are saying symbolically by circumcising our boys. And that's not a dogmatic statement, but it's just something to think about as we think about conforming our lives to the Scripture and think about what we're saying as we live out our lives in Christ. Next, after giving this warning, this threefold warning or attack on the Judaizers, Paul focuses on the last of the three terms, beware of the concision, beware of the mutilation. And Paul now expounds, he says, what the Jews have is mutilation. Now he's going to explain what true circumcision is. What does it really mean to be part of the circumcision? And he does this by working backwards through each of the terms he just used. And he gives a Christian contrast to each of these attacks. The first contrast he gives, he says, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit. Paul says, we are the circumcision, both Jews and Gentiles. And God's covenant extends beyond the borders of the Jewish people, even to Gentile converts. According to Paul, the circumcision, worshiping God in spirit, is the contrast to the mutilation. The word worship here means to serve. and it's used mainly in the Old Testament to talk about the service that the priest performed in the temple. Those who mutilate themselves with circumcision are acting like the priests of Baal in the Old Testament. The priests of Yahweh God are forbidden to mutilate themselves. Their lacerations are an affront to God. They are attempting to serve God in the flesh, not in the spirit. Now, when we read this passage, we say, oh yes, they serve God in the flesh, but the true circumcision serves in the spirit. And we take this in a Gnostic way, saying, well, in the Old Covenant, externals were what really mattered. In the Old Covenant, it was all about your outward actions. But in the New Covenant, we serve in the spirit. It's inside my heart. It's down deep in here that makes me a real Christian. But this is not what Paul is doing. Paul is not contrasting the Old Testament as an external way of living and the New Testament as an inward sort of devotion. What he is doing is he is contrasting two different modes of living. There are those who live by the flesh, that is, those who wish to pull themselves up by their bootstraps, those who wish to attain salvation by their own works, and there are those who serve by the Spirit, which is to realize that even the service and good works we do are a result of God's grace at work in us. We who are the circumcision trust in God's grace even for our service, whereas the Judaizers look to themselves for the all-important works. The second distinction Paul gives for the circumcision is that they rejoice in Christ Jesus. This can also be translated, they boast, or they have their boasting in Christ Jesus. And this is the counterpart to his warning against the evil workers. He says, beware the evil workers, because they boast in their works of the law. We have our boasting not in works of the law, but in Christ. Are we commanded to keep the works of the law? Well, yes, every covenant has both law and promise. Every covenant has both blessings and cursings. We are commanded to keep the law, but we do not do this of our own power. The Judaizers, trying to keep the law in their own power, became workers of evil. Only those who have faith in Christ can be true workers of the law. And finally, the third distinction Paul gives for those who are truly of the circumcision is they have no confidence in the flesh. This is the counterpart to Paul's derogatory reference to the Judaizers as dogs. The Judaizers had all their confidence in the flesh. They were Jews. Gentiles were dogs. They were the children of Abraham. They were the chosen people of God. But they were also disobedient. They were also unfaithful. Christians, on the other hand, place their confidence wholly in the works of Jesus, the Messiah. Now, having given these three warnings to the people at Philippi, and having given three Christian counterparts to each of these warnings, Paul goes on to turn his attention directly to the Judaizers, and he challenges them directly. He says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. Now, didn't he just say that the true circumcision were people who did not have confidence in the flesh? And now he turns around and says, though I myself might have confidence in the flesh. And if you read it in the actual Greek language, he says it even more starkly. He says, although I, even very much, I have confidence in the flesh. Now, is Paul contradicting what he just said? Well, I think we can assume that Paul is smarter than that. I'm sure we can assume that Paul wasn't contradicting what he had just said one sentence before. So why was he using this sort of language? Well, the reason he was doing it is so that by means of a personal testimony, he can confront the Judaizers once again by showing them that whatever they think they have that merits them God's favor, he has it even more. Paul gives his testimony, so to speak, but instead of telling them how bad he was before he got saved, he tells them how good he was. He tells them how wonderful he was. He tells them the exemplary life that he lived and the privileges that he had from his birth. Now, we don't understand this sort of testimony, and we're not going to immediately get what he's doing by this. And that's because we live in a society that has little or no conception of personal honor. The Middle Eastern world of the first century was an honor-driven culture, much like we think of the Far Eastern cultures today, Japan, China. We think of their idea of honor. That's the same sense of honor that people in the Middle East had in the first century. A person's honor was possibly his most important possession. Paul certainly had a great deal of honor attached to his name among the Jews, and now Paul plays this card against the Judaizers. In essence, this is his argument. The Judaizers want to place their confidence in their own works. And the Judaizers think, well, maybe the reason Paul doesn't want to place his confidence in his works is because he doesn't have any good works to place his confidence in. But what Paul is going to show is that he is a better Jew than they are. He meets them at their level. He challenges their honor. He says, you think you have all this good stuff. Look at what I had. Look at what I used to have. It's simply not possible for them to measure up to Paul's standard. Paul has every benefit and advantage a Jew might possibly boast of, and has lived a life devoted to the law. And now he's going to show them that he has all these things, and then holding them in front of the Judaizers to admire, Paul tears them apart and calls them worthless and useless. The only true righteousness comes through faith in Christ alone. So we see his testimony here, his list of accomplishments. He says, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. This is Paul's testimony as to what his life was like. And the first three things are inherited qualities. The first three things are things that Paul is born with that distinguish him as being of a particularly good pedigree, of a particularly high stock. First, he was circumcised the eighth day. That distinguishes him from those who were converted later in life. Some of these Judaizers may have been people who were originally Gentiles but had been converted to Judaism. But no, Paul began his life as a Jew. His parents had him circumcised on the eighth day according to the law. He had birthright privileges as part of God's people. Secondly, he was of the nation or race of Israel, referring to Israel as the ethnic Jews. This shows that his parents likewise were not converts. It's not that, you know, he was born a Jew, but his parents converted during their lives. No, he was an ethnic Jew. He was of the stock of Israel. And thirdly, he was of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, why does he tell us this? Well, it's because Benjamin is one of the best tribes to be part of. Benjamin was the favored son of Jacob. Benjamin produced Israel's first king, Saul, whom Paul is named after. In Deuteronomy 33:12, Moses called Benjamin the beloved of the Lord, whom the Lord loves and who rests between his shoulders. Jerusalem, the holy city itself, was within Benjamin's territory. And when the nation split, Benjamin was the only tribe to remain faithful to Judah. So Paul sets up his history. He sets up his lineage and his family history to show that in all areas of his birth and all of his inherited qualities, he has the highest pedigree he could possibly have. Next, he tells us about his family. He says he is an Hebrew of the Hebrews. And this phrase is like a door hinge in the middle of Paul's testimony. Before this phrase, there are three inherited qualities, and after this phrase, he tells three accomplishments that he has made. Hebrew of the Hebrews means that Paul could speak Hebrew, whereas the Hellenistic Jews could not. He attended synagogue services in Hebrew, and it's implied that his opponents spoke only Greek, and that did not stand up to Paul's impeccable standard. This marks the climax of the privileges of Paul's birth and upbringing. The next three items we see are accomplishments Paul has made. He says, Paul's list of accomplishments begins by him saying that he is a Pharisee. The word Pharisee means one who separates. The Pharisees were determined to separate themselves from all types of impurity and separate themselves to the study of the law. Paul was a student of Gamaliel, the greatest of all Jewish teachers. This would suggest that Paul had given over his entire life to strict obedience and study of the law. Paul's second accomplishment is his zeal in persecuting the church. Now, this seems to be a horrific thing for Paul to list as an accomplishment, but he puts it here so that the Judaizers will see where he's going with it, what his logical progression is. the type of love he previously had for the law made him want to persecute the church, made him want to persecute God's people because he viewed them as blasphemers. All of this culminates in his third accomplishment, which is blamelessness according to the righteousness in the law. Now we're going to see in what we're about to read that Paul uses the word righteousness in two different ways. The first is the view of righteousness that Paul previously held, and that is that righteousness describes your standing in relation to the law. And this is the view of righteousness that almost all of the Jews in the first century had. They believed that righteousness meant how well you lived up to the law's standards. In his conversion, however, Paul came to see that righteousness really relates to your standing before God, and that the sacrifices of animals could not atone for sin. In this way, he saw that mere external service to the law was not enough. He had to internally have faith in God's Messiah. As far as Paul could see at that time, though, this was his justification, that he kept the law. Now we see Paul is given all these wonderful accomplishments, all these great things about himself, and now he's going to devalue them. He's going to tear them apart and say they're worthless. And the first thing he does is he counts gain to be loss. What things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. He looks at the things he accomplished, the things he inherited, and instead of trusting them, counts them loss. Notice, not only does he not trust them, but he actually counts them to his own detriment. In God's eyes, he was a wicked sinner, but in his eyes, he was a righteous and good man. So Paul doesn't look back on these former things and say, well, those were good, those things I did then were good, but Christ is even better. No, he says, those things were loss. Those things were detrimental because he was deceived by them. He thought he was righteous before God, but he was really under God's judgment. Therefore, all those things that Paul thought were gained to him before, he now counts them as loss. He goes further to explain that he counts all things as loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, for whom he has suffered the loss of all things. This is not a merely propositional knowledge of Christ. As Matthew Henry puts it, this is a practical and efficacious knowledge of him. This is knowledge of one who has been redeemed and is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Notice also, this is not a mere academic statement on the part of Paul. He's not in some safe vantage point somewhere saying, oh yes, I count all those things lost for the sake of Christ, while he's sitting in some ivory tower safe and sound. He has actually suffered the loss of all things for Christ, and he still thinks that Christ is better. Remember, he's writing this letter to the Philippians from prison. His reputation, once so great among the Jews, is gone entirely. He is dishonored among his family. He is dishonored among his former friends. No doubt his former friends wondered why he would do this. What would cause a man with so many privileges, with so many achievements, to throw it all away and join these Christians? The answer is that the excellence of the knowledge of Christ is greater than any human honor that can be earned. Paul now makes his climactic announcement. If something is counted as loss, it may be because it was of some value. But Paul adds one more qualification to his statement. He counts these things not only as loss, but as dung. The Greek word here is skubalon, and it's a very strong term. Dung is a close translation, but to get the full idea, we may have to use something that we consider a curse word today. Now, why in the world would God put such a word in the Bible? Well, the answer is because nothing less would fully describe how much Paul loathed what he had formerly considered to be gain. All of his accomplishments to Paul, all of these things that he had done, were no more than a pile of shit. That is literally what he says. This word denotes an extreme disgustingness. This denotes the refuse pile that would be outside of the city, that dogs would forage through and eat. It's disgusting. Paul is saying all those things that I did before are that disgusting. And this is another challenge to the Judaizers. Remember, he called them dogs, and dogs would rummage through the refuse pile outside the city. So he says, go ahead, circumcise yourselves. Go ahead, try to find righteousness in keeping the law to the letter. All you are is a bunch of dogs rummaging through a pile of dung. All you are doing in trying to go to the law without Christ, trying to go to the law apart from faith, All you're doing is rummaging through dung. You're not going to find salvation there. Finally, Paul gives a reason for all this. Why does he count his former achievements so low? Why does he count them so disgusting? His first explanation is that he desires to win Christ. This is an analogy to a race. And if you look at Paul's other letters, you'll see he's very fond of using this race imagery. The Christian life is a race to run. It requires perseverance and dedication and training. We strive after Christ as we follow him in obedience. And the second thing we see Paul saying, his second explanation for why he has changed his view on his former things, is that he wishes to be found in Christ. Being found in Christ means being found in a place of peace, as we see in 2 Peter 3:14. This refuge in Christ is prefigured in the Old Testament cities of refuge. In Numbers 35, verses 24 through 28, the Israelites were told to set up cities of refuge in the land. People accused of manslaughter could go to these cities to flee. When those accused were found in these cities, they could not be touched. The person accused of manslaughter was required to remain in the city of refuge under pain of death until the high priest died. At the death of the high priest, the accused was reckoned as innocent and was free to go. In the same way, Jesus is our city of refuge. We flee to him for protection from God's wrath, and we find peace there. Jesus is also our high priest, whose death atoned for our sins. So we are found in Christ, innocent of all transgression. And this is what Paul's talking about. He wants to be found in Christ, not having his own righteousness from the law, but righteousness that comes by faith in Jesus. And here we're seeing those two uses of righteousness that I talked about earlier. Paul knows that he may seem righteous in relationship to the law, but that he is unrighteous before a holy and perfect God. If he is to stand before God, he needs the righteousness of another, the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, there is a certain bit of discussion or confusion concerning verse 9. The King James Version says, Paul doesn't wish to have his own righteousness, but that which is through the faith of Christ. Whereas other translations will render it, which is through faith in Christ. Now, if you read it from the King James translation, this passage means that our obedience comes through the faith of Christ, meaning because Christ was faithful, because Christ was obedient, we can be imputed his righteousness. We stand before God in Christ's righteousness and not our own. Now, if you read this passage in other translations where it says through faith in Christ, we see that this is saying the instrument of our justification is faith and not works. It is through faith that God imputes us the righteousness of Christ. Now, which of these two translations is correct? Well, both of them are certainly true, right? We are able to be declared righteous because Christ was faithful, and we are also declared righteous through our faith. So both of these are true, and so I'm not going to dogmatically assert that one of these translations is better than the other. It may even be that we're supposed to see both here, because the original language is very ambiguous. It can go both ways. We are declared righteousness because of faithfulness in Christ, and by faith, and not works. But if I had to choose, I would say that Paul intends us to see the righteousness that is by faith in Christ. Because the whole point of his argument here, he's arguing, I used to look for righteousness by doing works of the law. And his contrast is that righteousness doesn't come by works of the law, but by faith. So I think what he's trying to say here is the righteousness that is by faith in Christ. Now, continuing on in verse 10 and 11, Paul gives his hope. This is why he's doing it, so he can be found having Christ's righteousness. And here's his hope, that he may know him. And the final thing we see is that the life of faith that we talked about earlier, that is serving God in the Spirit, rejoicing in Christ Jesus, and having no confidence in the flesh, this life of faith leads to knowing Christ. And Paul gives us two aspects of our knowledge of Christ and the results of this knowledge. This is an outline of our sanctification. First, he says, I wish to know Christ, and that is the power of his resurrection. The first aspect of knowing God is knowing the power of His resurrection. This comes with the hope that we may attain unto the resurrection of the dead. That's verse 11. Romans 8:29 tells us we're predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ, that He may be the firstborn among many brethren. So the great goal of our lives should be to conform more and more to the image of Christ. Therefore, we should look forward to the resurrection of our bodies, because that is the final fulfillment of our conformity to Christ's image. That is the fulfillment of our sanctification. We wish to attain to the resurrection of the dead that we may know Christ fully, that we may be like Him. But you may say, well, that's the future. That's the final resurrection of the dead. How can we know the power of His resurrection now? How can we apply this to our lives now? Well, the answer is, if you are regenerate, you already know it. You already know the power of His resurrection. The Christian life is lived in the power of Christ's resurrection. We experience this when God changes our hearts of stone to hearts of flesh. We die to our identity in Adam and are raised anew to our identity in Christ. This is the power of His resurrection. And we should continually wish to see that power, killing sin in us and raising us to new life. And this is displayed for us powerfully every week when we kneel down to confess our sins to God and are raised up, forgiven, to worship our Lord Jesus. It's a great picture of our death and resurrection. This is the power of Christ's resurrection. The second aspect of knowing God that Paul gives us is knowing the fellowship of His sufferings. The fellowship of His sufferings comes with the hope that we may be made conformable to His death. One way we are conformed to His death is by daily dying to sin. There is something to be said for those old theologians who droned on and on about the mortification of the flesh. It should be a sincere task for God's people to war against our sin nature. We should put to death those wicked desires that we see in ourselves as we seek to follow God by faith. The second way we are conformed to Christ's death is by living lives of sacrifice for one another. Jesus said, "Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends." In this day and age, we don't often have opportunities to die for one another, but we do have opportunities to give of ourselves to one another. Paul outlined a pattern for this in Philippians chapter 2. And we read part of this earlier, but I would suggest you read Philippians chapter 2 for an idea of what Paul thinks it means to be conformed to Christ's death. He says, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." I'd like to take this last verse here, verse 11, as a word of application. Notice Paul does not say that he has attained unto the resurrection of the dead. He says he strives to, "if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." Now, Paul isn't expressing doubt here over his final destination. Paul isn't saying, "well, I don't think I'll go to, I might go to heaven, I hope I do." That's not what he's saying. Being justified, Paul knows that he will surely also be sanctified. But God's faithfulness does not nullify our need to be faithful. On the contrary, it should make us all the more strive for the ultimate goal of conformity to Christ. As we read earlier in the service, Paul writes to the Philippians in chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Why? Why are we commanded to do this? Why do we have this grave responsibility? Simply because God is faithful. "For God worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." Because we know that God is assuredly sanctifying us, because we know that God is assuredly working in our hearts, we should strive all the more to be faithful to Him. In connection with this, we need to be careful of one of the dangers that we've seen in this passage today. We do not want our children growing up like the Jews, trusting only in their status as covenant children. Now, don't understand me, please, when I say this. We believe that our children are part of God's covenant, and we believe God's promises. to be a God to our children as well as our children's children. What was the problem with the Jews in the passage? The problem was that they knew they were God's people, but that was all they knew. They missed the requirement of faith totally. And this same unfaithfulness on the part of Christian parents to teach their children wreaked havoc throughout the church in Europe. Parents have to be faithful to teach their children that as God's people, they must be trusting in Jesus for their salvation. They must have faith in Jesus to make them obedient as well. And the largest part of this is the example set. Do the children see us serving God in the Spirit or in our own power? Do they see us boasting in Christ or boasting in our own cleverness and greatness? Do they see us putting all our confidence in Christ or having confidence in our own works? I thank God that we have such faithful families here at Providence, and I would encourage you all to continuing faithfulness as you raise your families in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, grant that we as a church may be like-minded, that we would be united in love and mind, looking not inwardly for our own needs, but helping one another. Also, Father, teach us to have a deep and abiding love for your law, the type of love that can only come by being among the redeemed of the Lord. Help us by your Spirit to serve you and obey your law. Teach us to boast in Jesus, our Messiah, and let us not trust in the flesh for our salvation, but in the work of Jesus on our behalf. Finally, Father, let it be said of us what was said of Timothy's grandmother and mother. Let the faith that abides in us also abide in our children and in our children's children. We thank you, Father, for the abundant grace that you have shown us, and we pray that you will bless our lives that we may produce good fruit to the praise of your glory. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus, our High Priest. Amen.